Welcome all of you here for another in the series on the Statement of Beliefs of the Worldwide Church of God. For those of you who will be listening on tape, and that will be our largest audience, I do have some opening comments that are directed specifically towards you. Today we are going to be discussing the Worldwide Church of God Statement on the Holy Scriptures. And so I suggest that if you are listening, that you at this moment pause the tape so that you can have a copy of the statement in front of you. You may also want to have a notebook or piece of paper with a writing tool of some sort to take notes. And feel free to stop the tape at any time in the future for further reflection and study. This lecture will have an awful lot of information, and you may need to stop the tape to reflect on what is said, to perhaps write down some notes, write down questions you may have, perhaps comments about areas that you feel you need to study and to look into further, perhaps questions you wish to write to us here in Pasadena about. And you may even want to replay a section of the tape before going on. And some will find that they need to do these things very little because they've already studied into these issues quite extensively. Others may find that they need to pause and replay an awful lot because the ideas and the information will be quite new to them, and maybe they will not know how to assimilate all of this information. Again, this is the first of two lectures on the Statement of Beliefs regarding the Holy Scriptures, and it may seem on the surface that two lectures are not necessary, but in fact, as we get into the material, I think that you'll see that two lectures barely begin to introduce the kind of things that we need to know and understand about the Scriptures and the background to why the Statement of Beliefs is worded the way that it is. For those here in the live audience, we will be showing some PowerPoint presentations. Those who are listening on tape, I will try to comment on these PowerPoint slides as we go along. But I have minimized the slides so that it'll be easier for those who are listening in on the tapes. Okay, we come to the statement itself. What does the statement say? And we want to emphasize this because really this is not so much a study, a Bible study, as it is a study of the Statement of Beliefs. Obviously, we're covering the Holy Scriptures, so the Bible, what it has to say, is very important to this study, but our study is primarily on the statement itself. So we need to know exactly what the statement says. The statement reads as follows. The Holy Scriptures comprise the canonical books of the Old and New Testament. They are the inspired Word of God, the foundation of truth, and the accurate record of God's revelation to humanity. The Holy Scriptures constitute ultimate authority in all matters of doctrine and embody the infallible principles that govern all facets of Christian living. Now, this particular statement in the Statement of Beliefs is of great interest to me. It's something I've been reflecting on for over 30 years. My thinking has changed, evolved over time, and especially in the last few years, I've spent a much more intensive time in studying and thinking about the nature of the Scriptures themselves. And I anticipate that after I give this lecture, perhaps some of your opinions will also evolve and change. Now, this particular subject and the statement on it is a very sensitive subject. Some who have not really reflected on the wording of the statement might not immediately perceive the potential areas of controversy that are in this statement. In fact, I would suppose that for most of our members and ministers, this has not been a point of significant reflection. But this subject in the broader Christian world certainly is one of great sensitivity. It is one that comes very emotion-laden. It's an area of some controversy. So I'm here to inform you both about what the Statement of Beliefs says about Scripture and also what it does not say, and to give you some background information relevant to any statement on Scripture that you might come across anywhere. Now, to do that, I must broaden your understanding of Scripture. You may not think that it's necessary to broaden your understanding by looking at the statement, but in fact, it will be, and that will become apparent as we go along. Also, I will nuance your understanding and stimulate your thinking. Now, my views on the subject are invariably going to come across, not that I'm here to proclaim my views or to preach my views, but in a lecture such as this, it's inevitable that some of them may sneak through. Please, though, distinguish my views from the statement. Do not confuse my views with the official position of the church. I will, if I find it necessary to bring in a particular view of my own, I will try to be clear when I do so. But even if I fail to do so, please be careful to properly distinguish between what my particular view may be and what the statement itself does and does not say. I've already mentioned that this is only an introduction to the subject, and so you can go much deeper than what we will cover here in these two lectures. Now, there are two important characteristics of the Worldwide Church of God statement on Scripture. First, it is far subtler than many in our fellowship may realize. Some who are more theologically trained may recognize the subtleties that are in the statement, but many will not, and I am here to tell you from the very beginning that the statement is far subtler than many may realize. Also, the statement is far less specific than many might assume. The tendency is that we bring to any written document, and the statement of beliefs is an illustration of this, we bring to the statement our own presuppositions, our own assumptions. And when we read a statement such as this, we read our own presuppositions and assumptions into the statement. We think it says what we think it says, and we don't calmly look at it for what it does say and see whether, in fact, it conforms with our assumptions or not. Now, you should, from this lecture, get a better understanding of this one statement in the Statement of Beliefs, and you should have an increased appreciation for the complexity of the issues involved in defining Scripture, and you should also have an appreciation for how well-informed, how well-structured this particular statement on Scripture is. I had nothing to do with it. I was not here in Pasadena when this was framed now, what, 7, 8 years ago. I was living in the state of Washington at the time, and when I first received this particular statement, I was struck with how well-constructed, how subtle, how well-thought-out this particular statement is. And I hope to help you to appreciate that in the course of this particular study. I want to begin by congratulating those who are responsible for this statement, the authors and the editors, for how they have ordered the various statements in the Statement of Beliefs. The Statement of Beliefs, you may recall, begins first with a statement about God, second with a statement about Jesus, third with a statement about the Holy Spirit, and then fourth with a statement about Holy Scriptures. Now, we could analyze the Statement of Beliefs either as individual statements, isolate, as we might say in theology and New Testament studies, we might isolate the pericope, study that pericope, and learn an awful lot about it. Or we may take all of the pericopes and study them within the context of which we now have them. In the New Testament studies, for instance, it would be all the pericopes of the Gospel of Matthew, and we can study Matthew as a whole, and then Matthew in the context of the New Testament as a whole, the New Testament in the context of the whole Bible. In this particular case, we could study in the statement by itself in isolation, or we could study it in the context of the entire Statement of Beliefs. And it's in this broader context that I would like to congratulate the authors and the editors for making the statement about Scriptures not first, but making the statement about Scriptures fourth, having first said something about God, secondly about Jesus, and third about the Holy Spirit. This is a very important and an insightful decision. I don't know whether it was a conscious decision or an accidental one, but in either case, it is a very important and a very insightful decision. Now, what is the significance of placing the statement of Scripture fourth and not first? Such ordering of statements of belief with Scripture fourth is very uncommon among evangelical and fundamentalist Protestants. Generally, when they put together various statements of beliefs, the very first statement that they make is about Scripture. And then somewhere later in the Statement of Beliefs, you will find a statement about Jesus. I remember reading one seminary Statement of Beliefs, and this was a fundamentalist seminary. The first statement was, in fact, about Scripture, And it wasn't until statement number 7 that they got around to saying something about Jesus. I'd like for you to notice that whenever you read statement of beliefs in the catalogs that some of you pastors who are listening may get when you're thinking about getting a master's degree in divinity or some other theological field, most seminaries, theological schools have a statement of beliefs. And you might just notice the order in which those statements appear. Where do they place, if they have a statement about Scripture, where do they place a statement about Jesus, God, the Holy Spirit, etc.? Now, let's see some examples. And I found these relatively quickly. I decided to find examples from the three main Protestant traditions. The Reformed or Calvinist tradition that goes back to the Swiss Reformation of Calvin and Zwingli, the Lutheran tradition, and the Baptist tradition. And then I will bring in a fourth statement after these three earlier examples. The first I got from an unofficial website of the Christian Reformed Church of North America. This was a website for the northwestern part of the United States, the northwest region of the Christian Reformed Church, a very conservative denomination, one time known as the Dutch Reformed Church, very Calvinistic church. Their statement of beliefs, the very first statement says, "We believe that the Bible is the foundation of our faith. The Bible is the infallible, inspired Word of God, without errors or mistakes, and the only rule of faith and our daily living." The only rule of faith for and of the daily living. Now, the second statement is, "We believe in the triune God." From the official website of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, another fundamentalist church, they have a brief statement of the doctrinal position of the Missouri Synod. This statement was adopted in 1932 and has not changed since. The very first statement is, "Of the Holy Scriptures," that's what it's titled, and it calls the Holy Scriptures the foundation of faith. And then the second statement is about God. If you go to the website of the Southern Baptist Convention, you'll have a section titled Baptist Faith and Message, where it explains that their doctrines. Again, the very first statement on the Southern Baptist Convention website is about the Scriptures. And the second statement is about God. Now, pastors who are involved in our in-service educational program and have taken the class on early and medieval church history have been listening to some wonderful tapes from the Institute of Theological Studies in Grand Rapids, wonderful lectures on the early and medieval church history. You may not know that the Institute of Theological Studies has a statement of faith which says the following: "All board members, personnel, and lecturers must, without mental reservation, adhere to and be in complete agreement with the statement." And then their first statement is, "We believe that the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are verbally inspired of God and are without error as originally written, and that they are the authoritative Word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and conduct for the Christian." Now notice the emphasis upon without error, in other words, inerrant, and also infallible. All this is said in the very first statement. The second statement, again, is a statement about God. Now, our statement is noticeably different than all of these. I might also have quoted the statement of the National Association of Evangelicals, where their first statement is also a statement about Scripture. But our statement is noticeably different than these. Our statement prioritizes beliefs about God first, Jesus second, and the Holy Spirit third. And this is a very wise statement. Why is it so wise, and why is it so important? Well, Scripture is not the foundation of Christian faith, contrary to the statements of these other organizations. Scripture informs Christian faith, but it is not the foundation. Furthermore, our faith as Christians is not primarily in a book, but our faith is first and foremost and primarily in God, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. So we feel it is more important to put a statement about Scripture not first, but fourth. That's what's most important. And we feel that no such claim about the Bible being the foundation of our Christian faith should be made. There is great wisdom here. It suggests that there is a firmer foundation for Christian faith than what these other statements of beliefs make, that our faith should begin with an understanding of God, of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, rather than a particular view of Scripture. That does not mean that Scripture doesn't inform our beliefs of God, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, but rather it does emphasize that that's not where the priority should be placed. So our statement of beliefs is less restrictive than the views just quoted, but it is less liberal than many other views of Scripture that you can find in the Christian world. Now, in this lecture, we are going to be examining key phrases and terms that are found in the statement. To understand the statement, you need to understand these key phrases and terms. These seven key phrases are as follows. The Holy Scriptures. What do we mean by the Holy Scriptures? The canonical books of the Old and New Testament. What does that really mean, the canonical books of the Old and New Testament? The inspired Word of God. What does that mean? The foundation of truth. The foundation of truth. The accurate record of God's revelation. The ultimate authority in all matters of doctrine. And finally, embody the infallible principles that govern all facets of Christian living. What are each one of these phrases actually saying? And what is the background that led to the wording of the statement of beliefs? And the background, frankly, that we need to consider if the need is seen to edit or to change any aspects of this statement. Now, we are going to repeat what I said earlier. We're going to see what the statement defines. That is, there are words in here that are defined, and some of these phrases sound like definitions. But also, what does the statement not define? And if time permits, we're also going to review three biblical passages that are cited by the statement as backup scriptural material for what the statement says. Okay, we'll move on to the first of these key phrases. And we will not probably have the time to cover all of them. I know we won't cover all of them. We'll cover hopefully half of them, but we'll see what time permits. The first phrase is the Holy Scriptures. What does this mean? Well, the word Scripture simply means writings. Writings. That's all that the word Scriptures means. But by capitalizing the word, we emphasize that we have a specific group of writing in mind. Not just any writings, but a specific group of Scriptures that we capitalize. Now, what those writings are seems self-evident to us. That's just an example of where we bring to the statement our preconceptions, our pre-understandings, as some hermeneutical scholars would talk about, our assumptions. We think we know what those writings are. But remember, we are coming from the statement not only from a Christian context, we are also coming to the statement often from a Protestant context. Now, speaking of non-Christian religions, keep in mind that other religions have what they call scriptures, with a capital S. So an important part of our definition is to define exactly what are the scriptures to which the statement refers. Perhaps the adjective exactly isn't appropriate, as we will see as we go along, but at least it defines what are the scriptures to which the statement refers. Another point is made with the adjective holy. Now, holy means, according to one dictionary that I used, holy means that which is divine, or is devoted to the divine. Now, which application applies? Are the scriptures divine, of God in some sense, or are the scriptures devoted to the divine? In what sense are these scriptures holy, in other words? Are they holy because they are divine, or are they holy because they are devoted to the divine? Now, obviously, the scriptures are devoted to the divine. There's no question about that. But are they also divine? Are they also of God? And if they are of God, to what degree are they of God? Now, Upon careful reflection on the statement, you will notice that the statement leaves that question open. It does not define for us what is meant by the term holy in this context. It affirms the holiness of Scripture, but does not define it further. This is perhaps one of the first surprises that some of you may have as we go through this particular statement. The next phrase is the canonical books of the Old and New Testaments. Now, this further tells us what the Holy Scriptures are. They are the canonical books of the Old and New Testament. It limits what it is we believe to be Holy Scriptures. And by definition, it excludes all other writings from being Holy Scriptures. Both with a capital H and a capital S. So it is, for instance, we do not consider the Quran to be Holy Scripture, nor do we consider the Bhagavad Gita or the Book of Mormon to be Holy Scriptures. They are not a part of the Old and New Testaments, the canonical books of the Old and New Testaments. It would also exclude writings of others, some of which were either written claiming to be new scriptures, or if not that proclamation made by their followers, by their authors, at least some elements of their followers have made such claims. For instance, it excludes the writings of Mary Baker Eddy, the founder of Christian Science Movement. It excludes the writings of Ron Hubbard, the founder of Scientology. It also excludes the writings of Herbert Armstrong, who, of course, nowhere claimed that his writings were scripture, but certainly some of his more radical followers would make that claim almost today, at least in the way that they treat some texts. It also excludes the writings of all the church fathers. It excludes Christian theologians. It excludes Christian hymnody, Christian other writings of other types. These we do not claim to fall under the title of the canonical books of the Old and New Testament. They are not Holy Scriptures because they are not found in the canonical books of the Old and New Testament. So the statement of beliefs gives the Bible a unique, elevated status, a unique, elevated status that no other collection of writings in the world has in the eyes of the statement. How high, how unique is a subject of debate? May I mention, though, that one can place the Bible so high that it becomes an idol and becomes then the person who holds that extreme view of the Scripture is guilty of what some call bibliolatry, where the Bible itself becomes an object of worship, an object of idolatry. And we should be careful about that. In Hebrews, the 9th chapter, when it's speaking of the writing of the law on the tables of stone and the founding of the Old Covenant, Hebrews adds something that the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, does not. In Hebrews, we read that even the tables of stone were sprinkled with blood. Now, that's a very powerful theological statement that the author of Hebrews is making. The need for a sprinkling not only upon the altar and on the people, but even on the tablets of stone themselves. The author of Hebrews clearly, in this case, does not elevate the tables of stone, even though they were written by the finger of God, into an idolatrous position. He clearly has in mind that they are something less than God, and could be understood as a protest against any bibliolatry that might have been present towards the Old Testament scriptures themselves. Now, what this statement says that scriptures contain is more important than what it says it implies it excludes. The Holy Scriptures contain, we see here, the Old and New Testaments. Now, the use of the word testaments in the statement of belief and the adjectives old and new is a theological statement and making some theological claims. It's making some claims about these particular books and making theological claims about the relationships between the two testaments. We could call the Old Testament, for instance, the Hebrew Scriptures, as many scholars do, or as the Jews would call it, the Tanakh. But we didn't do that in the Statement of Beliefs. We chose to call those books of the Hebrew Scriptures the Old Testament. And in making that statement, we are making a theological claim about the relationship between the two testaments and the clear priority and emphasis upon the new, that there is something that is old and that there's something that is new, and it involves a covenant, a testament between God and man. Now, the statement does not go into anything beyond that. But to view the Scriptures in some other way, that is, that it doesn't involve something old and something new, an old way and a new way, is to miss an important part of the claims made in the Statement of Beliefs. Further, the Statement of Beliefs talks about Scripture as we have it today. This is a very important point. The statement makes claims about Scripture as we have it today. In the worldwide Church of God and the Christian community as a whole, it does not make claims about its past and, I would add, about its future theoretical limits. It's about it today, in the present tense. Now, it also uses the phrase, the canonical books. And so it is important to define the word canon, C-A-N-O-N. A canon, of course, is a standard or rule by which or against which other things are measured. So the question becomes, if these are canonical books, that is, books that measure, or books that are standards, what is it that they measure? What are they standards of? Well, the Statement of Beliefs near the bottom goes into it. It says that they are standards regarding doctrine and standards regarding principles of Christian living. Now, these we'll get to a little bit more later on, but notice, however, that in identifying what these things are canons of, it also excludes much. It includes much, but it also excludes much. Now, the statement implies there is a closed biblical canon, at least for now, and that it certainly does not anticipate any changes or additions. There's no anticipation or expectation. This is just the way the Holy Scriptures are today, with no anticipation of any changes. May other things be canonical in addition to the Scriptures? That is, may other things be used as measurements for, say, doctrine or Christian living, or many other areas of our lives. For instance, may tradition be a canon. May reason be a canon. May experience be a canon. May the discoveries of science be a canon. Now, the Scripture, the Statement of Beliefs, does not limit canon only to the Scriptures. It identifies the Scriptures as canon, but makes no claim one way or the other about whether other things might not also be canons. The extent of what might be, therefore, canon is left open. But what is Holy Scripture is closed. Now, there are two ways of viewing this particular phrase. The Holy Scriptures comprise the canonical books of the Old Testament. There are two ways of viewing that particular phrase that may not become immediately apparent to you. The first way is probably the way most of us read it, and that is that all of the books of the Old and New Testaments are canonical. We may think that saying that all of the books of the Old Testament and the New Testament is canonical. That the Holy Scriptures comprise the canonical books of the Old and New Testament with no books excluded. Now, this is probably the sense that is intended by the authors. And not having had all the authors in front of me, I couldn't quiz them all on this. But this is probably the sense intended by all of the authors. But there is a second possible reading of this passage, this phrase. The second possible reading is that the Old and New Testaments contain within them canonical books. And it is only those canonical books that are within the Old and the New Testaments that are Holy Scripture. Thus, one might affirm that Holy Scriptures are the canonical books of the Testaments, while simultaneously denying canonicity to every book of the Testaments. Now, this might seem to be a rather strange view to hold, that some but not all are canonical. And this is certainly true from a Protestant perspective. But come to the statement of beliefs from a Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox perspective. And if those of you who are familiar with their understanding of the extent of Old Testament in particular, you will immediately see the validity of my statement that Catholics would consider that Protestants have done just what I have described. They would accuse Protestants of having only accepted some of the canonical books of the Old Testament, and not all. And so when they would read this statement, the canonical books of the Old and New Testament, they would have a broader understanding of this than Protestants. I will discuss this in more detail in a moment. The Bible is an anthology of great religious literature. And an anthology of literature is a single literary collection of a variety of books, poems, and other literary writings that might occur under one cover. Of course, the Bible originally was not a book, but in the Old Testament period, up into parts of the New Testament period, it was a collection of scrolls, eventually put in book form. And the Bible is a collection of these individual works. How extensive this authoritative anthology should be, that is, what are the limits of the Testaments, is a debate that's still going on today. Now, to answer the question, what are the limits of the Testaments, there are other questions we might ask. Who, for instance, or what determines what is canon? The statement says the canonical books of the Old and New Testament, but who has made that determination? Who determines what is canon? Is there a canon higher than Scripture that has made Scripture canon? Now, in the early church, when you read the Patristic Fathers, you'll read about what is called the rule of faith and the apostolic tradition. And there's no question that in the development of the Christian canon, the rule of faith, the apostolic tradition, was the canon that eventually helped determine the canon of the Bible. So in the history of the canon of the New Testament, the development of the New Testament, there was a higher canon than the book itself. The statement, however, does not say who or what determines the canon. It simply affirms the existence of a canon in Scripture. Perhaps the greatest factor that makes the biblical books canonical is their long, continuous usage in the church. And usage certainly was an important factor in determining the initial canonicity. Now, if you want to study this further, almost all of our pastors, probably all of them by this time, have a copy of the New Jerome Biblical Commentary. And I highly recommend in that commentary section 66, titled Canonicity. Section 66 of the New Jerome Biblical Commentary. Also, I'll recommend the book by Susan Gillingham entitled One Bible, Many Voices. One Bible, Many Voices by Susan Gillingham. The New Jerome Commentary says the following. In current terminology, a canonical book is one that the Church acknowledges as belonging to its list of sacred books, as inspired by God, and as having a regulating rule or value for faith and morals. So from the New Jerome's perspective, it is the church that has determined canon. The church itself becomes a canon over what is canon. You need to reflect upon whether that claim is valid or not. Notice the distinction in that statement between sacred books and canonical books. There can be books that are sacred, according to Jerome's commentary, that are not canonical. I'm not sure Protestants would feel that way, but sometimes in the way they treat certain Protestant theologians and writings in the past, it's almost as if they take that same approach. But we sometimes can make a distinction between sacred books and canonical books. The second question we should ask is, what are the canonical books in the Old and New Testament? Are they all of the books, some of the books? Are they the Protestant books, the Catholic books, the Orthodox books? What are these books that we should call canonical? And Ralph, how much more time is left on the tape? About 8 minutes, okay. On this side of the tape we have 8 minutes. Now, many Protestants are only vaguely aware of the issues involved in discussing the extent of the canon. The statement of beliefs is Protestant in tone and Protestant in its assumptions. It does not refer to what Catholics would call the deuterocanonical books, or which Protestants would call the apocryphal books. That is, there are no citations, there are no quotations from 1st or 2nd Maccabees as an example. All of these citations in the statement of beliefs are from the canon that the Protestant world has accepted. So the statement of beliefs assumes a Protestant stance, but the statement of beliefs does not require a Protestant stance. The worldwide Church of God accepted the Protestant Bible. To put it in another way, the Protestant movement determined the Bible for us. And I find this observation somewhat ironical in light of the claim by some people, oh, you're becoming Protestant. And in ways that I think you'll appreciate, the more we go into the subject, you'll see the irony there even more. We accepted without question, without debate, without argumentation, the canon that had been determined by the Protestant reformers. There are differences among Christians. First, let's consider New Testament issues and things we find in the New Testament that bear on this subject. Today, all major divisions of Christianity accept all 27 New Testament books as canonical, without additions or subtractions. Though among some religious traditions, the book of Revelation is never included in liturgy, which does seem to indicate that it's viewed as a little bit less canonical in those traditions than in other traditions. Revelation, by the way, was the last of the books to be accepted universally as canonical. Great debates went on for centuries about that particular book. As debates went on about much of what we now find in the New Testament, it took hundreds and hundreds of years for this unanimity about the New Testament to take place. This shows us, and we should reflect, that for many Christians in the earliest years of the church, earliest centuries of the church even, they did not have the New Testament that we have. At one time in the history of the church, there were no writings which are now part of the scriptures in the very earliest decades of the church. But even hundreds of years later, most Christians did not have access to the entire New Testament canon. So one can be a Christian. One historically could be a Christian while not holding to the present consensus about what belongs in the New Testament. And our definition does not define a Christian as one who holds to our views of the Bible. A Christian is nowhere defined in the statement as one who agrees with us on our views of the Bible. Now, there have been differences in the history of the church about the New Testament. These differences are both historic and attitudinal. I've already mentioned the historic differences that occurred over many centuries. And the attitudes also have differed. For instance, some believe certain New Testament books are more canonical than others. Luther called James, the book of James, an epistle of straw. And who in this room and who listening to this tape gives equal weight to Romans, Jude, and Philemon? So we don't give equal weight, and that would seem to imply even a canon within a canon. Again, I refer to you to the section in the New Jerome Commentary for further discussion of these issues. But there are Old Testament issues as well, and these perhaps are even more profound and more significant. That there exists no consensus today among Christians as to the limitations and extent of the Old Testament. Now, And, of course, a variety of differences about attitudes towards those books. Even the terminology that is used to describe different books varies from one tradition to another. I've mentioned this already. The Catholics speak of a group of books as deuterocanonical, being the second canon. The Protestants call them the apocryphal books. These are apocryphal. The Catholics, when they speak of apocryphal books, the Protestants call these books pseudo-epigrapha. But the differences are not simply between Roman Catholics and Protestants. They also extend into the Orthodox world. And there are even differences among some Protestants, as I will show you in a moment. Also, notice that there are minor differences among some of the lesser-known Christian divisions here in the lesser-known in the West, not so much in other parts of the world. For instance, if you were to go into North Africa, you would come across Monophysites, the Coptics, and Jacobite Christians. If you go to Syria, you'd run across Nestorian Christians, or Armenia, Armenian Christians. And you'd find differences among these with the Protestant views as well. Keep in mind that the Protestant views are a minority, a significant minority, but still a minority within the broader Christian world. Now, how do these differences arise? Where did they come from? Did they arise within Christianity? Well, actually, Not entirely. Origins of these differences appear to arise out of Judaism, not Christianity per se. The word canonical meant that we start with this book and we end with that book. We start with Genesis and we end with Revelation, for instance, or in the case of the New Testament, we start with Matthew and we end with Revelation. And that is, in effect, the result of canonizing something. But the reason you have such a collection of books is that they are to measure for you the teachings of the Church, its ethics, etc. So there were times, for instance, the canon would exist without them, those books being found within one cover. They could be on scrolls and be scattered about. So where do you begin and where do you end? It is more of a reference to what do we view as the measurements by which we measure. What texts, in this case, canonical books, what books do we use to measure? And once you've made that determination, then, of course, you have a beginning and you have an end, or you can, assuming you all follow the same order, which I will go into here in a moment as well. Any other questions? All right, and we, okay, yes, one more. The question is this a statement at Revelation about the book in some sense not being added to or subtracted from, not a canonical statement? Well, had the canon existed at the time that Revelation was written, and had there it been consciously added as an appendix, as the end of that canon, then perhaps it might have been viewed as a canonical statement. But as my comments have already showed, Revelation was the last of the New Testament books to be accepted, hundreds of years after Jesus died. And so when it was written, there was no Christian canon. It is not a canonical statement. It is a statement about itself that is not to be added to or subtracted from. Any other questions? Those are very good questions. Okay, then we will continue. As I mentioned, the differences among Christians arose primarily out of a Jewish context. That is, the differences about the canon primarily arose out of a Jewish context, not out of a Christian context per se. In Jesus' day, there was a general agreement among the Jews that the Hebrew Scriptures contained the law, the prophets, and writings. Now notice I said general agreement. But there was significant debate in Jesus' day about the limits of what was called the writings. And many, many Jews, both in and outside of Palestine, did not confine the writings to the present number of books that are found in the Hebrew Scriptures today. The canon scholars would almost universally agree, the Jewish canon, the Hebrew canon, of the temple period, at the time of Jesus, was not closed. Notice in the Bible the differences between the Pharisees and the Sadducees on the resurrection of the dead. It's hard to imagine the Sadducees not believing in the resurrection of the dead had they viewed Daniel as scripture and part of the canon, because Daniel makes some very plain statements about the resurrection of the dead. So the very fact that they did not believe in that doctrine suggests that they had a different view of whether Daniel should be included in the writings than the Pharisees did. Now, scholars who studied this particular issue identify two broad families of canons that existed in the Jewish world. The Palestinian canon, which was basically a Hebrew and Aramaic text, apparently, a Palestinian canon, and the Alexandrian canon, of which the Septuagint is a representative. And the Alexandrian canon was broader and wider. All the books contained in both canons were viewed as inspired by God. I mean, when you read the legends behind the origins of the Septuagint, it's clear that Jews, very intellectual, devout, religious Jews, believe all of the books in the Septuagint were inspired by God. Also, we know in Palestine that some of the Jews accepted the Alexandrian canon. We know this from Qumran. So it's not a simple thing that those in Palestine accepted one canon and those outside accepted another. But there were, in essence, at least two families of canons, if not more, and the writings were fuzzy around the edges. Now, in approximately 80 AD, in a small community called Jamnia, there in the Palestinian area, a number of religious leaders, Jewish religious leaders, got together and they discussed what should be the Hebrew scriptures. Now, there's a debate about exactly the nature of this gathering. Some call the group at Jamnia a council, which calls into mind the later Christian councils, which were official gatherings of the bishops to decide matters of doctrine. There are scholars who view Jamnia as a council of Jewish religious leaders, but there are also scholars who say, no, it was not such an official gathering. It was what would prove to be, though, an historically important gathering of religious Jewish intellectuals who were going to discuss the limits of the canon and basically, what is Judaism going to be now that the temple has been destroyed? How can we live out the law, for example? What should we include as our scriptures if there is no temple, no place to sacrifice, and the priesthood has no function, therefore? And we know from the writings that have survived, the issue of canon was very, very important. Another thing that these Jewish thinkers had to deal with was the rise of what they viewed as a new and dangerous Jewish heresy. This heresy we know as Christianity. And shall we continue to allow these Christians to exist within our synagogues? And shall we allow their Jewish books to continue to circulate in our synagogues? What do we do with this new Christian writing, this new Jewish writing? You know, like Paul's Jewish writing and the Gospels, which are Jewish writings. Well, how do we deal with these things? Well, you deal with them very easily by introducing to the synagogue a curse on heretics, by which you mean, and all scholars recognize it, as a curse on Christians. And you expel them from the synagogue. And, of course, once you've done that, then you have dealt with their writings. But still, the debate goes on about the nature and extent of the Hebrew Scriptures. And there seems only around 80 A.D. to be a firming up of the edges of the Book of the Writing in a way that embraced very strongly the Palestinian canon, which we basically know as the Hebrew Old Testament today, the Hebrew Scriptures, and a rejection of the broader canon of the Septuagint with its Book of Maccabees and the other books as well. Now, that's not the full story, however, because the Alexandrian canon continued to be widely used in the Jewish community for many, many centuries. So Germany didn't pass some law, and then from that day forward, everything was changed. But their influence echoed through the centuries, and so we end up with the more restricted Jewish canon today. Debates, however, still raged, especially about the status of Esther, a very fascinating book in which God is never explicitly mentioned. Should Esther be a part of canon? This wasn't settled for centuries after the Christian era. Now, the New Testament arose out of this Jewish context. Jews were the writers of the New Testament books. And what may surprise many of us is that the New Testament seems to reflect a broader view of Scripture than does the Masoretic text, which is currently behind the modern Hebrew Scriptures. For notice the following evidence. Most of us are probably familiar that the book of Jude cites and quotes First Enoch. Now people say, well, it doesn't quote it as Scripture, it doesn't say it's Scripture. No, it doesn't say it is Scripture, but the quotation is used like Scripture. And you will find similar citations from the Old Testament. No, there's nobody saying, oh, by the way, Isaiah is Scripture. And then a quotation from, you know, the New Testament doesn't do that. So Jude cites First Enoch, which is a book that is a part of the broader Alexandrian canon. Scholars also see in the New Testament clear allusions to the wisdom of Ben-Sirach, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Tobit. These are also part of the broader scriptures. And they see probable allusions to the Psalms of Solomon, 1st and 2nd Esdras, 4th Maccabees, and the Assumption of Moses. All of this in the New Testament writings. Now, there are also aren't certain unknown or uncertain references. Matthew 2:23 mentions that the prophets had said that Jesus would be called a Nazarene. And that's really troubled Christians for many, many years, because there is no such prophecy in the what is now the Hebrew Scriptures. In fact, there is no such prophecy in any first century Jewish writings that we know of that has survived. It's not in the Septuagint. And so all kinds of explanations have been given to, well, maybe this is an allusion to statements in the prophets about a branch, and a branch is pronounced this way, and that can be sort of meant to be Nazareth. And so very convoluted statements. Maybe those explanations are correct. But maybe Matthew had a specific prophecy in mind, the source of which we simply have lost. 2 Corinthians 6:14 seems to cite a Qumranic reference. While the verses that follow, 16b through 18, are very loose quotations of a number of Old Testament prophecies, but they are cited as if they were one pericope, one section. So, is the author of 2 Corinthians just being very loose with the Old Testament, or is the author, Paul, actually citing a single source, now lost to us? Ephesians 5, verse 14, quotes an unknown Messianic, that is Jewish Messianic, or an unknown Christian text, and Ephesians 5, 14 quotes that text as if it were Scripture. Then James, the 4th chapter, verse 5. James, the 4th chapter, verse 5, is an unknown apocryphal citation that James calls Scripture. James 4, 5. James calls his citation Scripture, and it's totally unknown to us today. So, did early Christians consider every one of these examples that I've given to you as Scriptures? Well, there's no way that we can know that, apparently. We just note these clear references, these allusions, these statements. And we can say, however, that whatever the case may be, the New Testament takes a markedly non-Protestant attitude towards the Old Testament, because it clearly cites as its Greek translation of preference the Septuagint, which is the Alexandrian canon, which is the broader Old Testament than what the Protestant world has today. The Septuagint was read in the synagogues outside of Palestine and was the translation of preference. not the only Greek translation of the Old Testament that was back then, but it was a translation of preference, and it contains books not currently found in the Masoretic text. So what we find then is that the Jewish world, only after the destruction of the temple, began limiting their canons to a more narrow range of texts. And this, in part, seems to be a response to the Christian community itself, who liked certain statements as they were found in the Septuagint rather than in the Hebrew wording. For instance, as an illustration, Isaiah 7 speaks of, in the Septuagint, a virgin shall conceive. This is what the Gospels seem to refer to, the Septuagint version. But you read the Hebrew. You go back to the Hebrew text, and you find that the Hebrew text is not quite that specific. Many translations will say instead, a young woman shall conceive. And there's a debate exactly what that phrase means or implies. Some see it, for instance, as referring to a young woman who may be married but having not yet born a child. That's one explanation. But the Hebrew word does not have to mean a virgin. Septuagint says virgin very clearly. And so it was to the rabbi's advantage to suppress the Septuagint and thereby accuse the Christians of having rejected what the Hebrew Scriptures themselves have said, of having distorted the Hebrew Scriptures. But in a first century context, it would not have been a distortion. Many Jews would have viewed the Septuagint as inspired by God. Now, the Masoretic text was not the accepted Bible of the Jewish world. In fact, it is even edited, as books on the textual history of the Old Testament will bring out, edited the Old Testament to conform to Jewish concerns in the medieval period. Some of the more examples of this, for instance, there are anthropomorphisms in the ancient Hebrew text that were embarrassments to the rabbis. Anthropomorphisms about God, these were embarrassments, and the Masoretic text has deliberately watered some of these down. Another example is that Jews did not want to pronounce the name of God, Yahweh, when they read the scriptures, and yet there are names, personal names in the Old Testament that contain those sounds. And so names were edited so as to limit the possibility of accidentally saying Yahweh. And there are other edits as well, some with a much more of a Christian polemic, an anti-Christian polemic in mind. And so I find it kind of ironic that some Protestants have argued for the Masoretic text as being the final and absolute authority about what the Old Testament should be and contain and its wording, when that text is clearly a late edition. Late editorial remarks, and some editorial remarks have been made to downplay and to minimize the effect of Christianity. You may also be surprised that historically Protestants have differed among themselves over the extent of the canon. Early Protestant translations, including the King James Version, kept the apocryphal books, but they kept them in a separate appendix, but they kept them nonetheless. A point ignored by those advocating the King James Version only today. You really want to get back to the King James, you have to include those books. The British and Foreign Bible Society, and again, we're talking about Protestants here, the British and Foreign Bible Society removed the Apocrypha from their Bibles in 1827, long after the Protestant Reformation, except they kept the apocryphal books in those Bibles meant for pulpit use. Now, there are modern translations, modern Protestant translations, that have restored the Apocrypha to a separate section. For instance, I have in front of me the New Revised Standard Version, and this particular translation has the Apocrypha in it. And in a sense, they are restoring the old King James tradition. So yes, there have been Protestants who have accepted the Apocryphal canon at some time, though in a secondary role. Now, also in this debate is sometimes overlooked the order. Oh, I probably should at this point discuss a little bit about why Protestants rejected the broader canon of the Septuagint and ended up with a narrower definition of the Old Testament than the Catholic and Orthodox world. I don't see it in my notes here exactly, but this seems to be a good place to introduce it. keep in mind that the Christian world for 1,500 years had the broader canon of the Old Testament. They had the Septuagint as the basis. This is the Christian community all over the world. It was not a matter of debate. It was not argued whether Maccabees, for example, should be in the Scriptures. It was accepted. It took 1,500 years for an element of Christians to reject that. Now, why did they do so? Well, one was they wanted to go back to the Hebrew Scriptures as opposed to the Latin Vulgate. And they saw that the Jewish community did not include these books in the Hebrew Scriptures. A related argument was the fact that most of the Septuagint books that were additional were originally written in Greek. And somehow the idea was that you couldn't have Old Testament books written in Greek to be from God. They had to be from Hebrew. But of course, in the Old Testament, you do have not only Hebrew, you have Aramaic. So the Old Testament was already written in two languages, two related languages, granted. But the Old Testament was written in two languages, so why not a third? Seems like you give a good Trinitarian argument for a third. And after all, it was Jews who wrote those books anyway, wasn't it? Now, another argument, and perhaps the deciding argument, was a theological one. And that theological one was, you should not pray for the dead. You see, in the book of Maccabees, a couple centuries before the time of Jesus, which you find that Jews are praying for the dead. Jews believe that the righteous dead, the dead in general, are in a place called Sheol, a single place called Sheol. It's the place of the dead, the land of the dead. The dead are there, and so in Maccabees, you can pray for these people. Now, Protestants didn't like this because it implied a possibility of salvation after death. It implied that salvation might be partially determined by living Christians, and it seemed to give perhaps some comfort to Catholics who believed in purgatory and prayers to release people from purgatory. And we can't have any of that, so we cannot have Maccabees and its prayers for the dead. And yet for 1,500 years, Maccabees was considered a part of the Christian canon. I'm not going to argue the rightness or the wrongness of this. I'm just trying to say, this is the way it is. We have to deal with this. And some of this information surely is behind the wording of our statement of beliefs. Now, the order of the Old Testament is also theologically important. Christians universally, this includes Protestants, accept the order of the books not as they are found in the Hebrew Scriptures, but as they are found in the Septuagint, in the Greek. For Catholics and for Orthodox, this is great. No problem here. And it has the theological advantage of ending the Old Testament on the book of Malachi, which talks about the Son of Righteousness. It ends in a Christocentric context, at least viewed from a Christian reading of Malachi. It sort of is a jumping point into the New Testament. Protestants rejected the Septuagint, but were inconsistent because they accepted the Septuagint's order. They said, oh, we must embrace the Hebrew Scriptures as the Jews, the rabbis have decided, but we must not accept the Jews' order. And so, because among the Jews, they end the book, the Old Testament, with Chronicles. And in that reading, you begin in Genesis with a God who is very near, very personal, walks with Adam, and in Chronicles, God is much, much distant, much more far off. And so Protestants accepted the more limited Masoretic canon, but rejected the ordering in favor of the Septuagint's ordering. And this is a theological decision and affects how one understands canon. Among the early Christians, there were some minor differences regarding the order of the New Testament books. Surprisingly, the Muratorian fragment in early Christian writing which lists the books of the Bible, books of the Christian canon, includes the wisdom of Ben Sirach in a New Testament book. Very strange, but they did. Normally that occurs in the Septuagint, Old Testament. Also, the order of the Gospels is different in the Western textual tradition. It's Matthew, John, Luke, and Mark. I'm not sure exactly how this would affect theology, but I think it would be quite interesting to know what would happen in the church if for 1,000 years we had read Matthew followed by John, rather than have we read Matthew followed by Mark. So discussions about the limits of the canon, though, are different from discussions about what the text of an individual book should be. One may decide, for instance, that Isaiah is in the canon, but that doesn't decide which version of Isaiah is in the canon. Oh, that's a whole troubling area as well for some, complicated area. Now again, Herbert Armstrong, and therefore the Worldwide Church of God, simply assumed that the Protestant canon was the correct one, and the statement of beliefs makes the same assumption, even though it technically does not define the canon as that, and technically it does not require anyone in the church to limit their understanding of the canon to the Protestant canon. And I am not advocating one position or another, but you ought to know that as you would read this, if you were a Catholic when you would read this statement, you would see something different than you now read it as a Protestant. And we don't try to define it further. Ralph, how much more time do I have? About 20 minutes. Okay, we'll continue with the next phrase. The inspired word of God. I'll focus on that adjective, inspired. The statement does not define what it means when it says the scriptures are inspired. It says they are inspired, but what does that mean? If we went through this room, we would find different understandings of that adjective. The scripture, the statement does not define what it means. It doesn't say who inspired the scriptures. It doesn't say what may have inspired the scriptures in this statement. Though in an earlier statement, it does say the Holy Spirit inspired the scriptures. The previous statement on the Spirit, if you would read that. But it is a safe presumption that we mean in the statement that it is divinely inspired, but again, what does it mean to be divinely inspired? Before I go on, could we just temporarily halt the tape, Ralph? Okay. I paused the tape. For those of you who are listening on the tape, I paused the tape so that we could distribute a handout taken from various sources that I've used for this lecture, including the New Revised Standard Version, Oxford Annotated Bible, and other references which show the various canons of the Old Testament as exist among various Christian traditions. I won't take the time in this lecture to go through that, but I would encourage those of you who are interested in more specific information to get out the appropriate references and study further. Now, the statement claims the scriptures are divinely inspired, but it doesn't explain what divinely inspired means, or it implies divine inspiration, the Holy Spirit inspired. Well, what does it mean? There are different views, and it would take many lectures to go into these views in detail. We are not going to do that. But I have briefly summarized, in my own words, 4 different ways of viewing Scripture as inspired. And you might break them up differently. I think these 4 ways are simplifications that make it easier to understand. In our tradition, we probably would understand it this first way more than any other way. That is that the scriptures are a direct word from God. Inspiration is thought of as is direct, immediate, and personal. In this view of inspiration, the human role in producing scriptures is greatly de-emphasized. Yeah, humans were involved, but the emphasis is upon God's role and a de-emphasis on the human role because the inspiration is thought to be direct, immediate, and personal. Often, statements of beliefs that use this view of, or include this view of inspiration, talk about the verbal plenary inspiration. That means that every single word in all of the scriptures, in all of its fullness, was given and inspired by God directly. The second way of viewing inspiration is that the scriptures are a mediated word of God, that inspiration is indirect. This view of inspiration makes a distinction between the word and the text. God spoke, humans wrote. In this view of inspiration, the human role and human freedom in writing begins to take on greater importance. A third way of viewing inspiration is that the scriptures are inspired by God's activity in the world. Divine inspiration of scriptures is indirect, distant, less personal, and perhaps even impersonal. Scripture is largely a human product, but it is inspired nonetheless by God's activity. And then a fourth view might be that the scriptures are inspired when God is present in their reading. Inspiration is a reader-hearer phenomenon more than a writer's phenomenon. This might be expressed in the thought that the Bible is the Word of God when it becomes the Word of God for you. And of course, we might add a fifth inspiration that includes, the view of inspiration that includes elements of all of the above, which raises other interesting questions. Of course, there are some Christians, who don't believe that inspiration is a viable concept in the modern world. We cannot speak about inspiration in any intelligent manner. So they simply have stopped speaking about it. Inspiration of scriptures is easier to affirm than it is to explain. Our statement affirms, but does not explain. It also avoids the question of, are there different levels or different kinds of inspiration in the scriptures? For instance, are the prophetic oracles inspired in the same way as Luke? Is it inspired in the same way as Proverbs and Ecclesiastes? Or could there be different kinds of inspiration in different texts? Also, we could say that the very fundamentalist view of Scripture often, and its inspiration often, focuses only on the original autograph, as they are called, and ignores the whole issue of whether inspiration might also include editors, compilers, canonizers, and other factors. Is inspiration a one-time event on a text, or is inspiration a multifaceted phenomenon over millennia? The main point, though, is that the statement affirms that the Holy Scriptures are not simply the product of authors, editors, compilers, and canonizers. That the Bible is a human response to God's activity. Whether we understand that human response and God's activity, motivating that human response to be direct and personal, or whether we understand that divine activity to be something otherwise. But it affirms that it is God's activity that makes the Bible inspired. And the statement on the Holy Spirit, which precedes this one, affirms a Trinitarian view of inspiration, making the Spirit the source of inspiration without commenting further. So, to summarize this section, if the statement affirms a belief in inspiration, the previous statement affirms that the Holy Spirit is the source of inspiration, but the statement does not require any other particular view of inspiration. So rather than somebody assuming that it's one view of inspiration that's there, no, it does not. It's very open. The other part of that phrase that's important is the words, Word of God. There are both biblical and extra-biblical uses of this phrase. Now let's talk about the biblical use of this phrase. And I might ask in going into this, how many of us have actually done a study of the phrase Word of God or Word of the Lord as it is found in Scripture and see if it conforms with its more popular use in the Christian church? In the Old Testament, the phrase Word of God, Word of the Lord, referred to what God spoke. For instance, you see, the word of the Lord came to so-and-so, or Yahweh said, is what God spoke. The phrase, word of God, in the Old Testament, never refers to a written text. The written text witnessed to, or reported, the word of God, but it was not the word of God itself. There is a distinction. This phrase in the Old Testament was not applied or is not even used in every book of the Old Testament. It's only found in some of the books of the Old Testament as to God's spoken word. Colin Brown, the editor of the Dictionary of New Testament Theology, has an article on this phrase, and he makes the following quote, or the author of the article makes the following quote. The phrase, word of God, virtually represents a technical term for the prophetic revelation of the word. And the point of the dictionary is, again, that it's a technical term for the prophetic revelation, not a term for a written text. We now move to the New Testament, where we find that the phrase word of God continues to be understood in this Old Testament sense. It is what God spoke, as opposed to a text per se. Now, the Ten Commandments, which were recorded by Moses, are words of God, but remember, they are spoken, again, by God. Now, there are special uses of the phrase, word of God. The Gospel of John calls Jesus the word of God. And we are told in Luke 3:2, the otherwise unexplained statement that the word of God came to John the Baptist, and he started to preach. Well, what does this mean? The word of God came to John the Baptist, and he started to preach. I don't think it means the book of Deuteronomy walked in the door one day. What does it mean? Well, probably something similar to the Old Testament usage, a prophetic utterance from God himself. The primary usage, though, in the New Testament is that the word of God is a word from God that is spoken or heard, not written or read, and it is focused on Jesus' own words as the word of God, the words that he spoke. And then it is expanded from there to include the gospel when it is preached. Again, there's no example of the gospel when it was written, but the gospel when it is preached. So in the Bible, the word of God, the word of Yahweh, is a reference to an oral communication, initially from God himself, later the words of Jesus and the preaching of the gospel. Now, there is another phrase in the New Testament that's relevant, and that's the phrase oracles of God. The New Testament applies the term oracle to at least some of the Hebrew Scriptures. Acts 7:38 is an example of this, Romans 3:2 and Hebrews 5:12. Perhaps the most familiar one within the Worldwide Church of God is Romans 3:2, which talks about what advantage is it to be a Jew, and the response that Paul gives is much, because to them are committed the oracles of God. Now, in reading this, most Christians probably assume that the phrase is a reference to the entire Old Testament, but we already see the problem of that understanding when we recognize that the Jews had not decided upon the limits of the Old Testament at the time Paul wrote that statement. We also have to ask, what is an oracle in the first place? Essentially, what is an oracle in first century thought? Well, first of all, an oracle is oral. An oracle is oral. And it is a short saying. But most importantly, perhaps, is that it is an inspired short saying. Now think of the Greek oracles and their understanding of inspiration, where the Spirit would come into the oracle and almost take over and speak through the oracle and give a short saying. That was an oracle. So, the New Testament affirms that the Jews have oracles. There are oracles of God. But it nowhere defines these oracles as text, and nowhere defines them as all of what we know today as the Old Testament. Is the oracle the best word that we have to describe all the things that we see in the Bible? The Septuagint applies oracles of God only to a few of the Old Testament texts. The Septuagint, in translating into Greek and talking about the words of God, sometimes uses the phrase oracles of God, but again, it's only occasionally applied to text. So what did the New Testament writers mean, both as to the nature of an oracular utterance and to the extent of such utterances. So, to summarize the biblical usages, the Word of God phrase means what God spoke, what Jesus spoke, what the apostles spoke about Jesus, the incarnate Word of God. And this last usage, speaking about Jesus, the gospel, the good news, is the overwhelming emphasis in Paul's writings for this phrase, Word of God. Now, this has interpretive significance, because many Christians, when they read these phrases in the Bible, assume that it's talking about itself, about a written text, and it's not. And so one needs to go back and reread these verses. Especially, for instance, take Paul's statement in 1 Timothy 4:3, assuming Paul wrote 1 Timothy 4:3, which scholars debate, but we will assume that he did. And since Paul used the phrase Word of God to apply to the preaching about Jesus, how then would we understand the statement about refusing and not refusing all foods for which prayer has been given and have been set apart by the Word of God? Set apart by the gospel as opposed to a written text. Sheds a whole new light on things, on this verse and other verses as well. Now, outside of the Bible, and I'm sure in Jewish tradition, it wouldn't surprise me anyway, in the first century, outside of the Bible, the Word of God begins to take on some broader meanings. And many examples where a speaker, even in the New Testament, believes that God in some way is speaking through a biblical text. New Testament writers clearly believe that God is speaking through a text. But at no place is this explained. Is it God speaking through the text directly? Is he speaking through the text indirectly? Is this simply a customary belief? Or is this an ontological reality? Is God speaking through the text exactly? Or is he speaking through the text generally? Perhaps such questions would not have made any sense to the New Testament writers. So I emphasize and repeat that there is no developed dogma in the Bible on how God speaks, in the New Testament, on how God speaks through the Old Testament. Such speaking would not have been limited to the text of the Protestant and modern Hebrew writings, as evidenced from contemporary Jewish cultures. Jews did not think that God only spoke through what we now have as the Masoretic text. In fact, they seem to indicate otherwise. Is such views of God speaking through a text a proof that God inspired every word inerrantly? Or, think about this, if one were to find an error, then aren't such claims errors themselves? That is, claims about the nature of Scripture. And these questions have been asked and are debated and are problematic. Nonetheless, the New Testament does not explain, and neither does our statement of beliefs. It's an easy step, one can see, from what the Bible does use for the Word of God, what the Bible does refer to the Word of God, to make it equivalent to the text. And in Christian thought, it has come to mean the Word of God. This is to mean the Bible. This is a very ancient view. So what does our statement exactly mean? Does it mean that Word of God directly, that the Scriptures are the inspired Word of God directly, as conservatives and fundamentalists affirm? Does it mean that it is the inspired Word of God indirectly or mediatorially, sort of second-hand testimony, as less conservative, we would call them today moderates, might affirm, moderate Christians? Is it the Word of God by derivation? That is, God acted in the world in various salvation events, and people recorded that, and it then becomes the Word of God by derivation, or by derivation through Christ, who is the supreme Word of God. All are within the limits of the statement of belief.